We're going to read from God's Word tonight, and we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and the chapter 11. This chapter details for us two very important matters in relation to the subject of public worship. Second half of the chapter sets down the most comprehensive teaching that we find in the New Testament in relation to the Lord's Supper. And the first part of the chapter deals with a matter that we have before us tonight, subject of the head covering. I know you have been given a title in relation to this, and I will deal with the title, but I will deal with some other things as well in relation to this matter. So we read from the opening verse, 1 Corinthians 11, and the verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." We'll end the reading there at verse 16. We trust that God will bless reading of his own word to all of our hearts here tonight. We'll have a moment's prayer as we come to consider God's word now. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this evening. And we thank thee that we have open before us thy holy word. Thank thee that this word is forever settled in heaven. We're not here tonight to rehearse the vain and the field philosophies of men, but rather seeking to engage with thee through thy word. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now. We thank thee the Spirit has been given to lead us into all the truth. And we pray that he will so work to that end in our meeting tonight. So give us help now. Give us wisdom. Give us power. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, he reminded his son in the faith that the time would come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There will be many, he said, who will turn away their ears from the truth, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, he's saying, do not always expect a ready and obedient response to the teaching of the Word. Paul's assessment has something to say to us tonight. We live in an age of increasing rebellion against the Word of God. Of course, we expect some degree of hostility from the world, from those outside. Yet, sad to report, the rebellion of this age is not restricted to those without the borders of the church. In some circles, the prevailing attitude to the Scriptures is at best casual and at worst openly disrespectful. That ought not to be. Christian faith, what we believe, and Christian practice, what we do, are determined by the Word of God. And that is certainly so in respect of the matter before us this evening. Now, the time that I have tonight will not allow me to expound this passage that we have read verse by verse. I have done that already, and you will forgive me if at this point I appear to be doing something of a sales pitch. But about 25 years ago, before most of you were born, I was asked to write something on the subject of the head covering. And I did. And it's still in print. Now, I don't have a multitude of copies out in the boot of my car or anything like that. I'm not going to try and flog these to you as you leave tonight. But I'm just saying to you that it's still available and there are still copies out there. So if you want a more comprehensive treatment of the verses that we have in front of us, you'll find that treatment in that little book. It's not a big monster book. It's just about 30 pages or something like that, but it's there. What I want to do in the time this evening is simply to set down what I see as the two key principles in the mind of Paul as he deals with this subject. So that's the first thing I want to do, the two key principles. And then I want to come and try and deal with some of the arguments advanced by those who tell us that the head covering is not for today. So we're dealing first of all with the principles, and then we will move on to deal with some of the arguments and the matter that is really at the heart of the title and some other things as well. The first principle that Paul sets down here has to do with authority and how the head covering is a complying with authority. So it's authority and a complying with authority. The third verse of this chapter is fundamental to the argument that Paul is setting before us. And if you look at that verse, you will discover that he makes three assertions. Let's look at the verse. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now let me put them in a different order. He says, number one, the head of Christ is God. Number two, the head of the man is Christ. And number three, the head of the woman is the man. Now, he's using here, of course, the image of the human body. And the head, of course, is the controlling organ of the body. All of the other parts are subject to the direction and the government of the head. When we come to apply this thought to the three points which arise in his statement here, there may be some confusion. There shouldn't be any difficulty with the idea that Christ is the head of the man. I hope we're not going to argue with that one this evening. Christ is the head of the man. The believer will accept that the church is to be subject to Christ at all times. Because, as Paul says elsewhere, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to to the church, which is His body. Christ is the head of the man. But then, he also maintains in this verse that the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now, you might respond to that by saying, well, are they not two equal persons? Two equal persons of the one Godhead. Don't we read in the Scriptures where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one? Westminster Confession affirms the equality of the persons, for it speaks of Christ as very and eternal God. So, how can we speak of Christ being subordinate to God the Father? Well, it's clear that the difference is not in terms of the essence, the essential character and nature. The difference is in the area of function. In His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged the Father to be over Him. He said, my Father is greater than I. As Messiah, He was chosen and anointed by God to perform His peculiar function. In this respect, of course, the Father speaks of Christ and He describes Him as my servant. The Savior testified, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ subjected Himself to the will of His Father. So this question of authority or headship applies to the function undertaken by Christ, and not to any difference in essential quality between the two. Now that's relevant when we come to consider the relationship of woman to man. Paul says here in this third verse that the head of the woman is the man. That doesn't mean that there is essential inequality between the two. So you men, now don't be getting on your high horse here and trampling down the young ladies in the meeting. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that in God's order, the woman is subordinate to the man in her role and in her function. The man has a position of authority over the woman. This does not mean that the woman should feel or that indeed she should be treated as a kind of second-class citizen. That's not what this is about. Man has a God-given place of prominence. The same God gives the woman the place of subjection. There is honor, there is privilege for both in occupying the place assigned by God. A question of authority here. Now, if you're asking, well, what has this to do with the head covering? Well, Paul's instructions in the light of this divinely ordered authority are simple. He says the man is not to engage in public worship with a covering on his head. To have his head covered would be a denial of, not a demonstration of, God's appointed place for him. It would be a sign that the man had abandoned the place of authority by appearing unsuitable to the rank in which God has placed him. Very often you discover, if you read God's Word, that even in the matter of our dress and our habits and our appearance, those things which dishonor the Lord should be avoided. And the rule for the woman is equally plain. She is not to pray or prophesy. She is not to engage in worship without having a covering on her head. That would be a dishonoring of her head, the man, because she appears in the dress of the one who is her superior in terms of authority. She throws off the mark of her subjection. So there's a principle of authority involved here. But that, of course, is not the only principle. There is also, if you consider some of the verses that come a little further on, there is a principle of glory. The second principle has to do with glory. And how the head covering is necessary in order to cover the glory. So there's not only a complying with authority here, but there's a covering of the glory. Now look at verse 7. This is the second key verse here. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now this time there are two premises here. First of all, we are told that the man is the image and glory of God. And then we're told that the woman is the glory of the man. Man was the very apex of God's work of creation. You know the story that is given to us, the account of creation in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Man, of course, was made in the image of God. He was the crowning glory of God's creative achievement. He enjoyed this place of honor and glory before God exclusively. Woman could not share in this glory because there was no woman. There was no woman. We are aware of the fact that the creation of the woman was different. And you'll see that, of course, if you examine the detail that we are given in the book of Genesis. Her creation was different. Her creation was subsequent to that of the man. It came afterwards. A different procedure was involved. No doubt Paul has this in mind when in verse 7, or rather in verse 8, he says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man." And that refers to creation. Man was not created from woman. But if you know your Genesis, you will remember that the woman was created from the man. And you remember the detail that we are given there. How does all of this relate to the worship of God? Because in all such acceptable worship, the glory of God must be manifested. We're singing about that in our opening praise this evening. The glory of God must be manifested. It must not be hid. So here we have the reason for the man's head to be uncovered. Because as Paul has just said, he is the glory of God. We mustn't cover that. We mustn't hide that. Equally, it must be said that in no sense should the glory of man be to the fore in spiritual exercises. We're not here tonight to get glory to ourselves. We should never come to the place of worship seeking to magnify ourselves, to get a reputation for ourselves, to get the prominence to ourselves. No, we're about glorifying God, not ourselves. So, the head of the woman is to be covered because she is the glory of the man. As we have just seen and read here in verse 7, in the spiritual realm, no glory is to be seen but that of the one who sits upon the throne, God Himself. So you see, there is a principle here that has to do with authority, and there is a principle that has to do with glory. And those two things are emphasized as Paul sets down the reason behind the practice that is advocated here in this chapter. However, you know as well as I do that while our church has a position on this matter, and we believe that that position is scriptural, we believe it is a reflection of the teaching that is found in this chapter, there are lots of other people out there, lots of other Christians who do not agree with us. And they say that what we are doing is a relic of a bygone age. And there is no need for us to promote this particular practice anymore. Over the years, I have heard a variety of reasons as to why the woman should be excused obedience to the teaching of these verses. What I want to do is just mention a few of these reasons and try and give a response to them. First of all, you will sometimes hear the argument offered that the practice of having the head covered was for the Corinthian women alone. Here's Paul, and what's he doing here? He's writing a letter to this particular church in this city in the first century, and he's addressing himself to the women who were part of that local fellowship. What is being discussed here is a local custom, and it was never extended to the whole church. And that's an argument that you will find still. But you know, those who argue from this standpoint are on very dangerous ground. Where do we end in our consideration of what the Scriptures teach? Do we suppose that the Ten Commandments were merely for the use of the children of Israel? Or that the Sermon on the Mount, so powerfully delivered by the Savior, is restricted to the disciples who were listening that day? It's all very well to suggest that this was just a Corinthian issue, but remember how this letter begins. And I'm thinking not just of the chapter in front of us. Let's go right back. Let's go to the very beginning of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What you discover, inevitably, in the early verses of these letters, is that Paul addresses himself directly to the church or the individual concerned. And he does it here. But notice the wording that we find in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now listen. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So from the very beginning of the letter, we are shown that what Paul is writing here, what he is saying here, what he is teaching here, is not just relevant to that fellowship in the city of Corinth. It has a much wider application. Indeed, as far as the Church of Christ is concerned, we might say that it has an application that's just about as wide as you could ever wish to see. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not just about Corinth. And you cannot dismiss what you find in this chapter in that way. Paul had no desire to limit the relevance of his words. I think it's interesting to note that some of those who challenge the teaching of these verses don't seem to find similar difficulty with other portions of the letter. And they're happy to hold to the relevance of Paul's teaching on other matters as they work their way through these chapters. But when they come to this particular portion, they back off. Very renowned Greek scholar by the name of Dr. Vincent once said that the testimonies of Tertullian and Chrysostom, those are two important figures in early church history, testimonies of these men show that the injunctions of Paul prevailed in the churches. It wasn't just about Corinth, in the churches. And he goes on to say, in the sculpture of the catacombs, the women have a close-fitting headdress, while the men have the hair short. And of course, that would not be the case if this exhortation were applicable purely to the Corinthians. It's not. Then, of course, an argument that is sometimes advanced is whether or not the woman is to cover her head is a matter to be decided by considerations of culture or fashion, even. This argument implies that this also was the case in the church at Corinth. What the believers were actually doing was just following local custom. I don't see how that plays out at all. In the pagan Greek community where Corinth was located, both men and women worship with their heads uncovered. There was no tradition of women worshiping with their head covered. Some will offer a variation on this, and they will say, well, you know, the gospel comes through the Jewish religion, and even though Corinth is part of the pagan world, you see how the influence of Judaism and so on has been carried through. But of course, if you remember, in the Jewish culture, the man was to have his head covered. And still is to this day. You may have seen examples of that. You may see men going to worship in the synagogue and they go with their heads covered. So, the practice that is exhorted by the apostle here was contrary to the customs and culture of the day. The New Testament church was distinct from the synagogue and from the heathen temple. And in this matter, the Christian woman was to be distinctive. She was to behave differently. And I do not hesitate to say this evening that the Christian should still be prepared to be different in such things. We must not take our pattern from the fickle and fleeting customs of a faithless world, but from the unchanging and ever-relevant Word of God. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're not of the world. I hesitate to get into the subject of fashion. I know in all likelihood here I'm treading on thin ice, and I don't profess to be an expert at all in relation to this matter, but sometimes the question is raised, what kind of covering is meant by what is set down in this chapter? All I can do is give you the sense of the word that is used almost invariably throughout this chapter, and the sense of that original word is to convey the idea of an ample covering. Something that will actually do what it professes to do, cover. To cover the head. And I will leave it to yourselves to determine whether or not some of those things that we see around and about us in this age are actually more to do with fashion than they are to do with Scripture. And then, of course, we get to this point that has been highlighted in the title. And there are those who say, well, the woman doesn't need to wear a head covering because her hair is actually the covering. This has been a very familiar argument for some considerable time, and it remains popular in some circles. I suppose it's based, for the most part, on the closing words of the verse 15. That verse reads, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Her hair is given her for a covering. If the woman has hair, that is enough. So we are told. But I think if you carefully read the whole passage, you'll see that there are some weaknesses in that argument. Remember that the thrust of Paul's message here is to the effect there should be a distinction, a difference between man and woman in public worship. Let me think of that. If it is proper for women to worship with hair on their heads, that is covered, according to this interpretation, it is improper for men to worship covered. That is to say, with hair. Now, it's quite ludicrous to interpret the passage in that way, as if Paul is teaching here that women must have hair, but that men must be bald or shaven while engaged in worship. But if you think about it logically and reasonably, that is the only conclusion possible if the head covering is only hair. Men folk are not to have their heads covered. Get rid of your hair. That may not be much of an endeavor for some, but it might be rather more serious exercise for others. But to make a woman's hair her covering surely will not fit the analogy. Take another verse. Look at verse 6. And try and follow what he's saying here. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, think about that. If the woman be not covered, if her hair is her covering, and that's the only covering she has, if it's her hair, look at what it says. If the woman be not covered, so she has no hair. She's not covered, no hair. Let her also be shorn. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's nonsense whenever you read it in that sense. If a woman doesn't have any hair on her head, then her hair should be cut off. You say that that's an impossibility is to state the obvious. So, it's all very well to take one little statement and to lift that statement out of its context and to make it teach something that may be amenable to us, acceptable to us, but then to ignore the outcome of lifting that statement in relation to all the other teaching in the passage. Context. It's so important. We can't afford to latch on to one little statement, one part of one verse, and use that to undermine the entire teaching of the passage. And then there are those who say, well, you know, if you persist in this view, if you insist on the women folk wearing a head covering, what you're doing is putting yourself in that movement which treats the woman as inferior to the man in every way. And those who make that particular observation misunderstand the nature of the head covering and the fundamental distinction between man and woman, which, as we've seen, is not about superiority, it's about authority. It's about the God-given position that is occupied or should be occupied by both men and women. But if you think about it, to suggest that the gospel and its ordinances have relegated woman to some lower sphere is quite untrue. Rather, it is the case that the gospel of Christ has done much to give woman a position of honor. You compare what prevails in vast tracts of the heathen world, you would very quickly see the truth of this. There's hardly a week or a month goes by without some news report telling us of the plight of women folk in some of these countries that are ruled by militant Islamic regimes. Remember reading something just fairly recently where there was tremendous excitement in a particular community in the Arab world because some of the young ladies were actually being allowed to go to school. And that hadn't happened before. Another example, I think perhaps it might have been Saudi Arabia, which of course is strongly Islamic. And in recent times they've enacted a law which allows women folk to drive. Got to be careful. Got to be very careful at this point. Temptation is there. But you see what I'm saying here? See what I'm saying? This is the nature of things in the world without the gospel, without Christ. How different it is in the Christian world, so-called. The woman is encouraged. And if we look at the church, she's encouraged to play an active and useful part in the work and witness of the church. Now, of course, in obedience to God's word, we hold that certain positions and certain activities in the church are not for the woman. We hold that view because the Scripture teaches that view. But nevertheless, we agree with the verdict that was passed by the great commentator Matthew Henry. He said that the church deprives women of no opportunity for exerting their peculiar talents or of using their influence to the greatest advantage. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ in all his dealings with the women folk who crossed his path. He did not despise them. He did not demean them. He received them, and he gave a higher place to them than was evident in the culture of the day. Then another argument that is very often advanced is something of a tangent to where we are, but nevertheless I think it's worth mentioning. There are those who say that if we accept that the woman should have her head covered, then surely this should be applicable only to what goes on within the church building. I cannot but say this betrays a failure to appreciate the point. What must be of paramount importance is not the building in which the gathering is taking place, but rather the nature and the purpose of the gathering. Remember what we have in front of us here. Here's Paul writing to a New Testament church, the church in the city of Corinth, in the first century. You had gone to that city at that time, and you had made a search for the church building in Corinth. You wouldn't have found it, because it didn't exist. Didn't exist. Purpose-built church edifices did not exist. Paul is speaking of public worship wherever and whenever it takes place. And so if the woman is part of such a meeting where attention is given to prayer and to prophesying, her head should be covered. If it's a church hall, a schoolhouse, recreation center, some other venue. And of course, I believe that the point may be made with equal force for an open-air gallery. And if you look back down through the history of the church, you'll find that very often congregations were compelled to conduct their worship in the open air because of persecution. We still have open-air gatherings for witness, for evangelism, and other things. And the practice holds good there. Some will maintain that the head must be covered even within the privacy of one's own home. And that's a matter for debate, but I do think it's significant that the context of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11 is related to public worship, to the coming together of believers. That's what he's speaking of here. They're coming together. And you'll see that carried through into the second half of the chapter when he talks about the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not to be administered privately. It's a public ordinance. And the church is coming together to remember the Lord's day. So all of this is about public worship. You'll see those words towards the end of the chapter, coming together. Some scholars have suggested that when you come to this portion in front of us here, or a good part of this portion, especially from verse 4 down as far as verse 10, that this wasn't actually written by Paul. That in fact, what you have in these verses is a quotation from a letter he had received from the elders at Corinth. And they were telling him of a practice which he did not personally advocate. And that's a serious argument. And I have read those who have put forth considerable energy in attempting to base their argument on that premise. I think it's nonsense. Nonsense. Where does Paul give us any indication that these verses are just a quotation? Where does he say that this was prevalent in Corinth? Where do we draw the line here when we attribute quotations? How much of this chapter is really the mind of Paul? Or, indeed, how much of any other chapter? So, this doesn't hold water. And in any case, if you study this particular letter, you'll find it's one of the places in Paul's writing where he is not slow to take the believers to task. Paul had a host of problems with the fellowship at Corinth. And he didn't hide his displeasure with that church. He didn't dress it up. He didn't condemn what they were doing in some kind of abstract or hidden way like what we have here by implication. Not at all. You read through this letter, you'll discover he spoke very plainly. And when he saw something that was wrong, he said so. He was very plain in condemning that which was wrong. But that's not what we find in these verses. I will finish by suggesting to you that sometime you'll come across people who say, well, you know, it's all very well to have a position on this, but it's really not very important. It's not very important. Because after all, doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't look on the appearance, He looks on the heart? And there's a degree of merit in that argument. Outward appearance should convey inward condition, but it doesn't always. There may be a woman with a perfectly adequate head covering, but she may be proud. Proud of her conformity to the Scriptures. She might be, at the same time, out of touch, cold of heart. Not where she ought to be spiritually. Sitting alongside her, there may be a woman with her head uncovered. And yet she may be devoted to the Lord. And she may be growing in grace in other areas. So these things are not the infallible sign of an individual's relationship with the Lord, or where that relationship is. But surely, while God sees the heart, the thrust of that well-known statement is that God does not merely look upon the external appearance, but also and especially upon the heart. He's not limited, as we are. When we look at each other, all we can see is the outside. I look at you this evening, all I can see is the outside. I can't see your heart. I don't know what your heart's like. I don't know where your heart is with the Lord, but He does. Nevertheless, it would be foolish to say that God takes no account of the believer's appearance when He has taken care to record and to preserve definite guidelines as to how the believer should appear. And when he has seen fit to record the verses, the teaching, the truth that we have in front of us here tonight, I leave you with a final verse. It's just over the page from where we are here in 1 Corinthians. How are we going to treat the verses that we have just read and considered? How are we going to view those verses? 1 Corinthians 14, almost at the end of that. Listen to what Paul says here about his teachings in general. 1 Corinthians 14, the verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I think that's the final argument we need to lay hold of this evening. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And if that is so, we are not at liberty to play fast and loose with these things. We can't afford to dismiss them and to sell out in relation to those things which the Lord has recorded through the endeavors of His servant. Thank you so much for listening tonight. You've been very patient. May God bless you, and may God continue to encourage you through the course of this week.